This morning, if you have your Bibles, and we'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians, we want to continue our study through Ephesians. And this morning, I want to look at Ephesians verses 7 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 14 this morning. As we mentioned, as we opened this study about 3 weeks ago, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church at Ephesus, which they are to share with other Christians throughout the provinces of Rome. The book was preserved for us by God's Spirit, and His Spirit inspired these words to Paul. Paul is sharing with the church really the significant doctrines of what it is to live as a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? How are we to respond and live for the Lord? And so this morning we want to take a look at some of the promises, as we looked last week, of what God has given to us and how He's working in and through us. And let's begin by reading verses 7 through 14 this morning of chapter 1. In whom, and when he's speaking of in whom, he's speaking of Jesus here. In whom we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, Lord, I pray that You just speak to us through Your Word today. Father, as we look at Your Word and the way that You work in our lives, redeeming us through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that has been given to us in that newness of life that we find in Him. The transformation of our character, the gift of the Holy Spirit as the insurance of our salvation. And Lord, I pray that You just help us to understand in greater depth what You have done for us and how that we need to use those gifts to honor and to glorify You. And help us to see what all of this means in Your plan for eternity. Speak to us now through Your Word this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul wants the church at Ephesus, as well as all who would read his letter, which is you and me, to understand the great gift that God has given to us through Jesus Christ, and the great position that He has placed us in as His adopted children, as we saw last week. That we who did not know God now not only know God, but are God's redeemed, and we have been redeemed, and He's placed us in His family. We acknowledge Him as our Father, and His Son Jesus as our Savior and Redeemer. And all of that, we looked at just briefly at some of the gifts that entails and gives us as His children. and the promises that have been made to us. This morning we're going to be taking a look at how some of those promises are going to be fulfilled in God's plan for the ages. Let's take a look at beginning at verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." We talked a little bit about that last week. The riches of His grace, the depth of His grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God that has been expressed and placed upon everyone who receives the gift of salvation as a free gift and accepts that gift and receives it. You have been blessed with God's grace or unmerited favor. None of us deserved it. God would have been justified in condemning everyone to an eternal damnation for violating His character and coming and violating His will and the one who created all things. This last week I've been reading further into the book on the ministry of William Carey in India. And one of the things that William Carey did and really touched his ministry and gave him such a zeal to see the transformation in the lives of the Indian people that they would not be caught up in the occultic activity and the ways of Satan that were not only destructive to them spiritually, but were destroying their lives physically and destroying their culture. And at the heart of it, he said, they didn't acknowledge God as their creator, and they didn't see that God is the one that they were accountable to. I want to tell you today, one of the things that has happened in the public school system, and it's happened in great speed, lightning speed in the last few years, it began to happen when I was back in school, where they took God out of the classroom, took prayer out of the classroom, you couldn't read the Bible in the classroom, they started taking the Ten Commandments down. They took God out of the Christmas programs and changed it to winter vacation. They took God out of the Resurrection Sunday. They didn't celebrate that anymore. They didn't let people have Good Friday off. They didn't do any of those things which had been commonplace before. And they began to replace it with the concept of evolution. And people think that evolution is science-based and it's not that big a deal, and what's the big deal whether you believe in creation or evolution? It doesn't really matter. It's just something that's way above my head about origins and nobody can know. It frames your worldview. Your view on where you came from, your view on how this earth got here, that all frames your worldview. And what William Carey saw is the Indian people had no knowledge of the God who created all things. Instead, they believed in all kinds of mystical things and spirit-driven things and demonic-driven things and human-driven things, but they didn't know God as their creator. And one of the things that he did to begin to transform people's lives and transform a culture was introduce God as creator. My wife and I have a video at home, and in that it's talking about some missionaries that took as their mission field some islands that are close to Papua New Guinea. And there were headhunters there. There were people that had no knowledge of God. And they picked a hard mission field. But when they went to that mission field, they did it different than a lot of missionaries had done before. A lot of missionaries would just go in and they'd start talking about Jesus, and they'd start talking about that people needed to give their hearts to Jesus. These missionaries went in and they begin in the book of Genesis and started talking about that the God who had created all things was the God who had given them life. And they began to look at Genesis and go through all of the scripture. And the amazing thing is, people started getting saved before they'd been had the Roman road or the four spiritual laws or anything like that, because all of a sudden they were being introduced to this holy and righteous God, and they knew they were sinners, and they knew they had a problem, and they knew they needed help, and they wanted the answer even before the answer was given. And a whole village got saved as they were introduced to God as their Creator. I want to tell you today, if you walk out that room and you begin to go door to door and you begin to ask people, did God create the universe? Did God create all things? Or is evolution true? People may give some lip service to God, but in their hearts, most people believe it's evolution, because that's what's been impermeated into their brains from the time they were little kids. One of the Nazi leaders during World War II had made the comment, "Give me a child and let me indoctrinate him from his youth up, and he will believe what I want him to believe." And that's really true. That's the philosophy that's been applied in the public schools. And if you go to many schools today, creation isn't even a thought. And so God isn't a thought. But the Bible tells us here that Paul says, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. All wisdom. Do you know that you as a believer in Jesus Christ have access to the wisdom of God? And if you don't have a proper perspective as God as Creator, that won't be a big deal for you. But if you begin to look at God as Creator, all of a sudden, you have access to His wisdom. And you have the ability to know how to use His knowledge. And knowledge is the application of wisdom in our daily lives. Going back to William Carey and the example there, if you don't know that God is Creator, and God had created all of the world, and man was created to be the keeper of it, the overseer, if you would, and Adam was to be the one that was to take care of God's creation, and the creation wasn't to be worshipped, but the creation was to be used and taken care of, it has a whole different perspective. In our world today, it's not by chance that people want to worship the earth, they want to worship the creatures, they want to worship the creation, because they don't know the Creator. And that's exactly what William Carey found in India. And so he began to introduce the Creator to the people. And he showed them the animals weren't to be worshipped. They were to be taken care of. And they were to be used to the glory of God. The crops weren't to be worshipped, but rather they were to be planted and taken care of to the glory of God and used by man as God had indicated in His Word. We see here that Paul tells us that God has given us, that wherein He hath abounded towards us all wisdom and prudence. The word prudence is a word which isn't used very often today. As a matter of fact, what is the definition of prudence? And how is it applied to our lives? As you look at prudence, as I mentioned, it's a word that is not used a great deal today. As a matter of fact, it's used in a derogatory sense most of the time. Have you ever had anybody tell you, oh, you're an old prude? You know what an old prude is in the eyes of the world? It's somebody that just won't jump in to whatever activity they want you to jump into, but you systematically look at the consequences of the results of your just jumping in, and you weigh, is it good or is it evil? And if it's evil, you don't do it. If it's good, I may be convinced to do it, and I may do it, but I'll have my right motivations for doing it. So if you're in the eyes of the world or a prude, it's that you won't go just getting drunk with your buddies on the weekend. Oh, you're an old prude. You won't just look at intimate relationships as something that can be experienced and thrown away. And you're just an old prude because you don't do it that way. Prudence, in Webster's dictionary, means caution and deliberately and consulting on the most suitable means to accomplish a valuable purpose and an exercise of quickly discerning and selecting the right choice. The one word that I caught in that definition was discern. When you apply prudence to God's wisdom and you put them in conjunction with one another, as you live your life, you make choices based upon circumspectly looking at what the choices will lead to and the consequence of those choices. And you discern what is right and what is wrong. And you just don't jump into things, but you actively examine through the wisdom that God has given you so you make the right choice. Our culture today is a culture based on feelings. Agree with me or don't? You look at the television shows, the movies, they're all designed to appeal to your feelings. Even a lot of the Christian presentations and even a lot of Christian sermons are designed to appeal to the feelings and your emotions. Now, God gave us feelings and emotions, and we all have them, and it's important that we use them rightly, and we bring them under the control of God's Holy Spirit, just like we do our intellect and our bodies and everything else. But what's happened is in our culture, we have become more like India was when William Carey got there, than like the church at Ephesus that Paul was preaching to. And part of it's because of our feelings. I had a man that worked for me, and he and the other guy that he was working for, they really didn't follow company policy. They drove way longer than they were supposed to. They drove through a blizzard, and the only reason they stopped is the highway patrolman stopped them. And he made them stay in a convenience store's parking lot because he couldn't see. And so they slept for about 4 hours in their truck in the parking lot. Now, I want you to understand the company pays for the motels. The company pays for all of that. And they'd driven by three towns that had motels in them, but they never stopped for the motel. Instead, they drove all night in a blizzard until they were stopped by the highway patrolman. And they, even though we didn't have to, we paid them for their driving time. But the time they slept in their car, we didn't pay them for that. And the one guy came in and he said, "I'm sorry, I'm not going to come into work because I got to get in touch with my feelings." And I'm thinking, what does he mean? He's got to get in touch with his feelings. Because he'd been hurt emotionally by not getting paid for sleeping in the truck when he shouldn't have been in the truck at all. And his feelings, he had to get in touch with them. That's where our culture has come. Instead of looking at things objectively and applying discernment to the situation, we do stupid things, and then when the results in consequences we don't like, our feelings are hurt. Or you have people that will rush into relationship after relationship, and it'll be based upon feelings. They won't sit down and discuss the important things of life that they're going to have to make a covenant and commitment to one another about. But it's all about feelings. I shared with you before the modern day version of wedding vows where a woman wrote her own vow. And she said, "I will stay with my husband as long as he makes me laugh." And I thought, boy, that's going to be an awful short marriage. Unless he's a great comedian and she likes all his jokes. But it's really not it's a decision based absolutely, totally on feelings. And not based on discernment. Does this man believe what I believe? Does this man look at life the way I look at life? If we have children, does he view children the same way I view children? And does he want to raise children the same way I raise? These are all things that come and spring from wisdom, and you would be prudent in application of that wisdom to the relationship instead of making up some silly vow about, "I'll stay with you as long as you make me laugh." We as Christians are to walk in wisdom with the application of prudence. And our prudence is to manifest itself in that we should be the most discerning people in the world. Because we possess the ability to discern as God discerns. And when you look at something and listen to someone, you should be able to tell, is this right or wrong? And if I don't know, where do I go to find out? I will go to God's book, His Word, His wisdom, and I'll see what it says about this. You know, the Bible is full of things that are applicable to our lives today. Because I'm going to let you in on a big secret. People haven't changed since Adam and Eve. We've got the same problem. It's called the sin problem, where we think that we know better than God. And that problem hasn't changed. And that problem is at the source of all the wickedness, evil, wars, everything in the world today that the world is turning upside down. Guess what is at the heart of the problem? Rebellion against God, where man says, "I know better than God, I'm going to do it my way." And it leads to no discernment, no wisdom, and you can't apply knowledge. And so what happens, Paul tells us, that's not to be us. We're to have wisdom and prudence, leading to discernment and understanding, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Now, what is the mystery of His will? What's He going to make known to you, the mystery of His will? Well, Paul tells us a little later on gives us some clues. The mystery of His will is that one day we're not going to pick up the paper and read about assassinations. We're not going to pick up the paper and read about wars. We're not going to pick up the paper and read about theft and murders and rapes. The purpose of His good will is that one day everything will be brought under the control of Jesus Christ, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There will be no wickedness or evil, but righteousness and truth will prevail. That is the will of God. But the will of God is manifesting and working itself out in our lives so that you and I are being conformed to that purpose. And we're being conformed to the image of Christ, where you and I become more like Him every day as we walk with Him. He goes on and he tells us that the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And Paul is speaking of what John reveals to us at the end of Revelation. There is coming a day, and we as Christians understand or should understand that day is coming. And every day we live, we are one day closer to that occurrence. I laid out for you the series of events that lead up to the final culmination of this event. The final culmination will occur after the great white throne judgment at the end, which occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth as the world as we know it today. And then it says He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Peter tells us that the old heavens and the old earth will be consumed with fire, and He'll create a new creation which we can't even imagine. And it'll be so beautiful and so marvelous that when you look at the descriptions that are given in the book of Revelation, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine streets paved with pure gold. I can't imagine the foundation of the city of Jerusalem being laid with precious stones. I can't imagine the doors and gates going into the city being giant pearls. Everything that is precious to us will become so commonplace in the presence of God because of His glory and His creative ability. And that's what we've got to look forward to. And that day, everything will be brought under the throne of Christ. And Jesus shall rule and reign. And it says you won't need a sun at that day because of the glory that permeates from Him will become the sun. Will become the light. Jesus wasn't kidding when He said, I am the light of the world. He came to remove the darkness of this world, but He's also coming to establish in the lives of those who will receive Him a people who will join Him in eternity in His new creation, where He will truly be the light of all of that creation. And Paul's telling us that day's coming. That day's coming. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Did God consult with you before He laid out history? The answer would be no. He didn't consult with any man. He laid out His plan. And His plan was to give us the ability to make choices because we were created in His image.
But he also knew, as I mentioned last week, we'd make wrong choices. Adam would say, I look at this and I can be God. That's what Satan says, so I'm joining forces with Satan on this one. And God said, but I got a problem. God didn't have a problem because before, as we saw last week, before the foundation of the world, he had established a means of salvation, a means of redeeming back, a means of bringing people out of darkness into light, a means of forgiving their sins, a means of transforming them from creatures that were caught up in the rebellion to creatures that would be following him, and people that were made in his image would really walk in his image. And he'd done all of that before Adam uttered those fateful words. Before you uttered those fateful words. Before the first rebellion rose up in your heart. He'd already made a plan for you. And he called you out of darkness into light. And all you had to do was receive that calling and that gift. And we see that, as he says here, that we've obtained that inheritance. It's ours. Not because we deserve it, but because He's given us. Because He's being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The word predestined has, as we mentioned last week, has gotten misconstrued. God predestined. But He also enabled us to choose. He predestined that all who would receive the gift of salvation would receive this inheritance. Jesus said He came to take away the sins of the whole world. He desired that no man would go to hell. He desired that the most evil, wicked person you can think of in this world today would, in their conviction, bow the knee willingly and cry out, forgive me for my sins. And they'd be forgiven because Jesus' blood could cover them. But there's one sin that it will not cover. And that is rejecting the gift of salvation. The Bible talks about the fact that there's the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is when you're presented with the gospel, and you're presented with all of the evidence that shows God is creator, God established the rules, you violated the rules, but God is such a merciful, loving, gracious God that He made a means by which you could be redeemed out of your rebellion back into obedience, and you reject it. And you continue to walk in darkness and by your willful choice. And you'd rather go out drinking with the guys, sleeping around, doing everything that Satan tells you to do, than bow the knee to Jesus. He said, you're beyond my reach. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You can't come by Muhammad, you can't come by Buddha, you can't come by the gods of the Hindus. You can't come by the spirit guides of the Native Americans. You can't come by any other way. Only by Jesus. And if you reject that way, there is no way. You're on your way to hell. And what Paul is saying, God desired no man to go to hell. Hell was, the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels. It wasn't created for man. But can you imagine? There are people willing to go there. I've read people who have written, I'm looking forward to the day I die when I can go to hell and have party time with my buddies. I want to tell you, it's not going to be party time with your buddies. Because you rejected Jesus, the only means of having God's grace put on your life. And you're going to understand in that day what the wrath of God is against rebellion and sin.
Now he says that this is so that we can walk and work all things after the counsel of His will. What is the counsel of His will? That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted Christ.
Are you to the praise of God's glory? God saves us that we may bring glory to His name. If you look at the word glory, what does it mean? It means uplifting or shining upon, making more evident. To bring glory to God is you make Him more evident in your life, and your life reflects and shines upon Him. So that people see in you something different from what they see in the world. When people meet you, do they see that you have a different perspective than what people that are caught up in the world system that don't bow the knee to Jesus do with their perspective? They should, because part of the reason you're saved is to bring glory to God, to exalt Him, to make Him more evident, to shine a light, if you would, on Him with your life. There used to be a song that we sang. We don't sing those chorus songs anymore. Probably should. But, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm going to let it shine." And it was kind of a kid's chorus, but it had a really deep meaning. When you stop and think about the light, you know, when you're a little kid, you're thinking, do I have a little candle in me or something? But no, it's the light of God's grace and mercy that's evident in your life. It's the transformation that's occurred in your heart. It's what God has done in you. And you're going to let that light shine out so that people can see it. Sometimes little choruses have pretty deep meanings when you stop and think about it. And the thing is, Paul goes on and he says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Now I want you to understand that Paul is telling the church at Ephesus, and he's telling you and me a significant thing. How do I know I'm a Christian? Some people take these verses out of context and say that if you don't manifest certain spiritual gifts, then you really haven't been sealed by the Spirit of God. That's not what Paul's saying here. He doesn't talk about gifts here. He's talking about being sealed by the Spirit. In order to understand what he means to be sealed by the Spirit, you need to go back and listen to the words of Jesus, what he told his disciples before he ascended into heaven. And they were distressed. And you can imagine why. The one that had been teaching them for the last 3.5 years, the one that they looked to as their pillar of strength, the one that had redeemed them and shown them the means of salvation and explained to them why He had to go to the cross, why He had to die, why He had to be buried, and why He rose again from the dead. And He not only explained it, but He lived it out before them in their life. And now He's telling them, "I'm going to leave." And they're going, "But you don't have to leave, because you've gained victory over death. You are God. You don't have to leave from us." And He says, "No, I must go, that I may send another unto you, that He may dwell within you. And in order to understand those words of Jesus and the power of those words, you need to go back to the Old Testament and understand the Spirit of God manifested Himself in the lives of people in the Old Testament, but He didn't live or reside in their hearts. He manifested Himself by coming upon them when they had some great thing that God needed them to do. Samson. The Spirit of God came upon Samson and he killed over 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an axe. The Spirit of God came upon men and they were able to do great and powerful things. The Spirit of God came upon Elijah and he was able to defeat 300 priests of Baal, 350. The Spirit of God came upon David. And that's why David in Psalm 51 asked God, please don't take your Spirit from me. But Jesus says something different happened after His resurrection and after His ascension. The Spirit of God doesn't come upon us. Oh, the Spirit of God leads us. The Spirit of God gives us greater insight at times. The Spirit of God helps us to understand what we're to do. He may even help us to be able to do things the way that God wants them done. But the amazing thing is, every one of you here that's a believer in Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God in your heart today. That's what Paul says. That's what Jesus said. That's what the Scriptures say. And that's what Jesus gave to us as proof that you're His. How do I know that? Well, let's read the next verse. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Okay, you are the precious possession. Did you know that? You who have been redeemed are the precious possession of Jesus Christ, and one day He's going to redeem you completely. There's going to be a resurrected body. There's going to be with the Lord forever. But it's in the future. Even those that have died from this fellowship, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, but their bodies are still in the graveyard. There's coming a day where, it's Paul says, the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then those of us who are alive shall be caught up in the air to meet Him. And we shall all be given glorified bodies like the Lord's. And our body and soul and spirit shall once again be reunited, and we will be complete. And the complete resurrection and redemption promise will have occurred. And Paul says that day is yet coming. But what he says here, there's an earnest. Now, in the construction business, when we bid a job, a lot of times we're required to put a bond, a bond down. And a bond is where the insurance company says, I am telling you this company will finish the job. If they don't finish the job, we'll finish it for them. But the job, once they sign the contract and give you our bond, your job is done. Even though nothing's happened yet, even though no dirt's been turned, your building is going to be built. But we're talking about something that's even more important than a building. We're talking about our lives, our eternal lives. And the Bible tells us so that you can know that you truly are saved and that this truth that God has revealed to us about salvation that they didn't even know in completeness in the Old Testament, but we have it revealed to us in the New Testament about the completeness of the salvation that is found in Christ, and Christ came and did it, and He gave to us His Spirit to be a seal upon us, and He's a surety that it's going to occur. He has put His insurance policy, His Holy Spirit, in our lives. And even though none of you out there today have a resurrected body, you will, if you're a believer in Jesus. It's guaranteed. It's coming. You will be in the presence of the Lord. You will enjoy being in the presence of the Lord. You will experience all the things that His Scriptures reveal to us about heaven. It's coming. And His Spirit, sealing that in our life, has ensured that it's going to occur. And I want to tell you, Satan can't give you any assurances. Because he lies about everything.
We were just talking the other day a little bit about
how many people have gone into music or acting or even politics making a deal with the devil.
Make me famous, make me rich, and I will do whatever you want me to do.
But he doesn't tell you the fullness of the bargain. He doesn't let you read the last page of the contract. And he doesn't give you any assurance of the thing that you're asking for is going to make you happy and joyful and peaceful and give you hope. But God's Spirit does. We have to go back to Galatians and we look at the gifts of the Spirit. And the gifts of the Spirit are what the Spirit gives to us to be assured that we're Christ's. And it shows us His promises and that these aren't temporary like Satan's promises are temporary.
I was just... One of the things I got a strange sense of what I like to do.
Sometimes I like to look at videos of abandoned mansions. And I like to look at the ones that are abandoned where everything was left. And I'm going, wow. At one point in time, this building meant so much to these people because it was built huge and with a lot of expense. And then they leave everything. There's clothes hanging on the racks. There's food in the refrigerator. There's, of course, food. If it's old, nobody would ever eat it in their lives. But it's just abandoned. And you go, why? What happened? The promises that they put their faith in somehow had failed and blown up. I saw that Taylor Swift built a mansion and then decided, oh, it's really not what I want. It's not making me happy or whatever. And so it's sitting empty. Big mansion. She has a caretaker out there, but nothing in it. A mansion. The Bible tells us we're going to have mansions in heaven. And there's going to be a purpose for them. And there's a promise that will reside in them. There used to be a song that I sang when I was in high school. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in a city. The streets are gold. And that's a promise God's given to us. And so he tells us we have a surety. The Spirit of God is our surety, our assurance that that is going to happen. So let's just summarize what Paul's told us in these seven verses. You and I have been given wisdom, and we should act on that with prudence. We have been given the ability to discern and know what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, and to act upon that discernment. We have been given promises that this, that God did this and He knew what He was doing and that it's His plan and that we are part of His plan and that you and I have, this whole thing has been laid out, this plan has been laid out from eternity past to eternity future. We're living in it right now. And we make choices of obedience or disobedience within the plan. But that you and I, as believers in Christ, have special understanding that the world can't have. And you and I in Christ have a special assurance given to us as God's Spirit residing in us, where you and I know that God exists, this plan is real, His truth is real, and we're to allow His glory to shine through us that we can, the world can see His glory in our lives. And that's what Paul told us in this morning's lesson. Do people see Christ living in you? Do people see God's glory in our lives? Let's just close in prayer. Father, I pray that you just speak to us through your word. And Lord, I pray that you just help us to understand the truths that you revealed to us this morning through the book of Ephesians. And help us to make application of those truths to our lives. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.